Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
We've been looking now for a number of weeks at how the gospel spread throughout the book of Acts. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus and transforming the life of a terrorist into an instrument through which the gospel would spread amongst the Gentile nations. Last Sunday, we looked at Barnabas going to the church at Antioch and how the gospel had spread across cultural boundaries and started to take root in the city of Antioch. And we're going to pick up on that. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 13. And again, Barnabas and Saul have traveled to the Antioch church, have spent a year teaching there, and in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we read this. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. There's really three things I want to look at this morning in those verses, and they are the calling of a missionary, the cadence of a missionary, and the confidence of a missionary. Back in the early part of March, because of a DVT in my leg, I found myself in some waiting rooms, waiting for doctor's appointments. And as I was sitting in the waiting room, taking my time to see the doctor, I noticed a number of other people in waiting rooms. I'm sure this is a common experience for all of us. You look at people's faces, you wonder why they're there to see the doctor. And waiting rooms are strange places. Depending on how long you find yourself in the waiting room, you see a range of emotions come across people's face. As I sat in that doctor's office, I saw people who visibly you could tell were not feeling well. You could see it on their face, in their countenance. There was anxiety on people's faces. There was sadness or grief. Depending on how long they found themselves waiting in the waiting room, there was also frustration or anger starting to come over faces. I had a 10 a.m. appointment, and it was 11:15, and I still hadn't been seen. Now, I had to remind myself that that's a first world problem. Lots of people don't even get to see a doctor. They have to walk for days to see a physician. So I tried to keep my temper in check. I have to be honest, I did wonder, how do you make an appointment for 10 o'clock and wait an hour and 15 minutes? But again, waiting can be a difficult thing and a frustrating thing sometimes. And sometimes God speaks to us and he gives us a very specific vision. He maybe even gives us an assignment, but then days, weeks, months, maybe even years go by before it comes to pass, and we're waiting on God's timing. And if that's you this morning, if God has placed something within you, but you're wondering when it's going to come to pass, I believe this text and this message has some important reminders for us as we find ourselves inevitably waiting in moments in life. Barnabas and Saul have been called by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the church for the work to which God has called them. And I just want to take a brief moment to revisit a message we did 2 weeks ago where we looked at the life of Saul and his radical transformation on the road to Damascus. And really, it's the section on the calling of a missionary. Saul was born in a city of Tarsus, which was a capital city in Asia Minor. He must have displayed an acumen for the law because when he was 14 years old, he traveled to the city of Jerusalem to attend rabbinical school. Now, that was something that only the most genius minds would be invited into. And Paul was trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, who was a renowned rabbi and teacher. We know that he joined the party of the Pharisees, a very stringent religious sect within Judaism, devout in their observance of the law, and Saul, we are told, was zealous beyond others for his appreciation for being a Pharisee and his keen understanding of the Old Testament. And when the persecution against the church breaks out in Acts chapter 7, because the apostles have preached about Jesus and filled Jerusalem with their teaching, and their teaching on this new covenant relationship with God brought them into sharp dispute with the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin. When that boils over in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, we observe Saul standing there giving his approval to the death of Stephen, the first martyr within the church. And then Saul becomes chief enemy number one, a terrorist to the early church. He gets letters from the church, from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and begins to travel up to Damascus to arrest those who believe in Jesus. So for all intents and purposes, he is on the warpath. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that he is breathing out murderous threats against the church. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at his dramatic conversion. While he's traveled 89 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, within a mile of the city, Jesus himself appears to Saul in a vision and asks him a disarming question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it is a turning point in Saul's life. And after Jesus has revealed himself to Saul, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus, speaking to Saul, says to him, "Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." There's not much of an option that Jesus gives Saul when he appears to him. Saul, looking back on his life in Acts chapter 26, looks back at that moment that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in Acts 26, verse 16, we read this. Jesus, speaking to Saul, says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So at the very moment that Saul has this dramatic encounter with the person of Jesus, he is given a vision that will govern the rest of his life. He is given his marching orders, if you will. There is a missionary call and a missionary vision planted within Saul on the day that he experienced Jesus on the road to Damascus. And after Ananias comes and prays for Saul and scales fall from his eyes, he starts to teach and proclaim within the city of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. And he does it with such tremendous ability and influence and force and anointing that the religious leaders within the synagogue try and put an end to Saul's life, and he is forced to flee from the city of Damascus. And we are told in Galatians chapter 1 that he travels from Damascus out into Arabia, and some believe that is where Jesus again calls him up to the heavenlies and gives him some firsthand revelations of who he is and what he's doing. That's recorded in 2 Corinthians. And for a few years, Saul is out there, and then he arrives in Jerusalem. So after a period of 3 years, Saul comes to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, again, there's no social media, there's no world news agency. The church, upon Saul's arrival to Jerusalem, doesn't want to meet with him. They don't know if his conversion is sincere. They're afraid of him. But Barnabas, who is the son of encouragement, meets with Saul, is convinced of his conversion, brings him to the apostles, and he is welcomed into the church. And again, Saul had been brought up by Gamaliel. He had a commanding understanding of the Old Testament. So when he was in Jerusalem, started to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, was proving it chapter and verse with such effect that the persecution started to break out against him. And again, Against his life, threats were made. The apostles took him to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and sent him to Tarsus because of the intensity of the persecution that was breaking out against him. And last week, we looked at how the Antioch church got established. Barnabas, when he saw the evidence of God's grace, thought of Saul, who had a vision and a missionary call to the Gentiles, and this was a Gentile city. Barnabas travels 123 miles from Antioch to Tarsus, looks for Saul, and when he finds him, brings him back to the Antioch church, and they spend a year teaching and discipling the body in Antioch. And that brings us to the verses we just read. So Saul, who's had this calling as a missionary at his conversion, is now within the Antioch church, and during a time of prayer, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now that's important for us to note, is it not? Because if we have a calling as a missionary, there is also a cadence to the missionary's life. It's important to note that the church is gathered together praying, and this is what I always find beautiful about the New Testament scriptures. It lets us know who the leaders within the church are. And think about this church in Antioch. This is a cross-cultural body that's described in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. In fact, one of the leaders within the church, his name is Manaen, and he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod Antipas. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And the mystery of God's grace is that the church is being led by a former terrorist and someone who had grown up beheading John the Baptist. And so it just reminds us that God's grace can transform any life and is available to anyone. There is nothing you have done in your past that disqualifies you for a relationship with Christ. And as this church is praying and fasting and worshiping God, as they devote themselves to worshiping and fasting, and as they're seeking God, it's important for us to know that they weren't hosting a symposium on world missions. They weren't engaging in a strategic plan. They were simply worshiping God and praying, and God at that point reveals his plan. And the Spirit gives them their missionary orders. So it reminds us, Acts chapter 13, that missionaries are called and set apart when the church is earnestly seeking God, when the church is busy worshiping God, when the church is fasting and forsaking the pleasures of the world, and she is burdened for the lost and those who aren't inside the bride yet. That is when the Spirit speaks into the situation. When we pray and seek, he answers and provides instructions, and he invites us into his work. But we must remember that the missionary endeavor of a church begins on our knees seeking God's instruction. Oswald Smith, the founder of this church, whose quotes I continually refer to because they are just so penetrating and challenging when you read them, said this: "Oh, how few find time for prayer. There is time for everything else, time to sleep and time to eat, time to read the newspaper and the novel, time to visit friends, time for everything else under the sun, but no time for prayer, the most important of all things, the one great essential." Isn't that challenging, church? I mean, if we're honest this morning, one of the greatest infringements to my prayer life is about a 5-inch screen, and it goes by the name smartphone. I can spend hours reading news, checking what my friends are doing on Facebook, checking emails, weighed down by countless activities and concerns. But how much time do we take to put that little device away and just be alone with God in prayer? And so we're reminded in Acts chapter 13 that the missionary call and the vision is realized when we're in communion with the Father. And it begins with us praying and laying before him our burden for the lost. And when the church is praying, the Holy Spirit is leading the church, and it will make clear what it wants done. And the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church leaders don't designate who is to go, but rather the Holy Spirit designates who is to go. And we see this beautiful picture of this Antioch church praying and commissioning Barnabas and Saul for the work that the Spirit's called them to do. And that's why we as a church, whenever we send out missionaries or mission teams, we as a church pray over those teams and commission them to carry out the work that God has called them to do. In fact, about 18, 19 years ago on this platform, Reg Andrews prayed over me in an evening service, commissioning me for the missionary work that God was calling me to. I have fond memories of that because I think it's an important aspect that we remember the body of elders laying hands and praying for us and that we are sent from a church body. There is no lone ranger solo missionary out there. We are sent and confirmed by a body, and we're reminded of that in this text. At his conversion, Saul has a vision, and he is given his marching orders. He is told, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And I have appointed you a servant for the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. And he's given that call back in Acts chapter 9. But when we read our Bibles, we don't always have a good sense of how much time has passed between chapters. When Saul experienced Christ on the road to Damascus, it was 10 to 13 years prior to Acts chapter 13 where he finally receives his commission into his first missionary journey. 10 to 13 years had passed from Acts chapter 9 where God gives him a vision of what's to come, and he's actually mobilized by the church, by the Spirit, into his missionary service, into the vision that God had given him 10 to 13 years prior. Saul waited 10 to 13 years before entering into the ministry that God had laid on his heart at his very point of conversion. And it speaks to our cadence with God. Cadence is defined as this: the beat, rate, or measure of any rhythmic movement. Cadence is that thing where you stay in beat. We were all just practicing cadence when we were singing the worship songs. I noticed some of you, your cadence isn't that good because you weren't clapping with the beat. But cadence is that rhythmic movement. And there is a cadence that we need to have in our relationship with God. We need to wait on his timing. Paul talks of this in Galatians where he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so for 10 to 13 years, Saul has been waiting on God as to when the vision that he had given him would be actualized and put into practice. And I wonder, as Saul was sent by the apostles to Tarsus, was there ever moments where he was in the waiting room and experiencing some of the emotions that we inevitably do when we're waiting on God's timing for something? Was there ever moments where he thought back to the vision he had of Jesus and how Jesus had said, I have chosen you, I have appointed you as a servant, you will bear this gospel amongst the Gentiles? And when he had tried to engage in ministry in Damascus and Jerusalem, was nearly killed, was there ever moments in Tarsus where Saul felt, when is this ever going to happen? Maybe I'm just not caught up for ministry. Maybe the vision that I had just really, maybe I misheard what God was telling me. Because I dare say 10 to 13 years between the moment where God spoke those words and gave him that vision and it coming to pass, there must have been a range of emotions that he went through. And why did the Spirit wait so long before commending him to the work Jesus had mentioned years prior on the road to Damascus? Can I suggest one of the thoughts about this, a pattern that I've seen in so many leaders in various ministries' lives, would be this: that there is a preparation that needs to take place in the life of a leader within the church, and it takes time. You can't rush it. A leader needs to learn servant leadership. A leader needs to experience moments of weakness and doubt. They need to allow the truths of Scripture to become their experience, not just truths on a page that they read about. They need to suffer and they need to be broken. John Piper wrote an article talking about that very phenomenon entitled, "A Thousand Sorrows Teaches a Man to Preach." I would say this, a thousand sorrows teaches a Christian, period. In the article that John Piper wrote, he refers to Martin Luther, who talked about his three rules to becoming a theologian. Martin Luther wrote the following, "I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. The method of which I am speaking is the one which the Holy King David teaches in Psalm 119. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout the psalm and run thus: prayer, meditation, and trial." Quoting Psalm 119, verse 71, it says this, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." See, failure is a part of the Christian life. Wrestling with the truths of Scripture and them becoming our experience is a part of the Christian journey. A thousand sorrows teaches the Christian. And according to Luther, again, he wrote this, "This is the touchstone. It teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. And for as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you and make a real theologian out of you." The inward affliction that the psalmist refers to prepares a person to serve. And we live in a fast-track society, but the Spirit prepares a person for ministry in a slow cooker, not in a microwave. For 10 to 13 years, Saul is living in Tarsus. He was on track to be maybe a religious leader within Jerusalem, maybe being a rabbi himself to other students. That was his life plan up to that moment. And there he is in Tarsus. We know that he was a tent maker by trade. Maybe he had to learn that trade in Tarsus when things changed when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And as he's making tents and selling them, is he ever wondering, what am I doing here? Things didn't quite line up to the vision that God had given me. But a thousand sorrows teaches the man to preach and makes a real theologian out of him. And the danger that I see with young leaders today is that God gives them a vision and they are convinced that it is God who gave them that vision. But unlike Paul and Barnabas, who wait on the confirmation of the congregation, Paul and Barnabas, who wait for the elders to lay hands and confirm that it's the Spirit calling them, I see so many young leaders today just run in the vision and don't let the 10 to 13 years pass. They want to do what they want to do now, and if the elders don't confirm it, they just run on their own. And the danger is we've seen so many ministries that were young in their nature fall apart within a few years or go through unnecessary trials and tribulations because we're not patient enough to step into the slow cooker and stay in the waiting room and allow the Spirit to do his work, preparing us for the ministry that lies ahead. And notice in Acts chapter 13, when the church is earnestly praying and seeking God, the Spirit doesn't give the outline to what lies ahead. All the Spirit makes known to the church leaders is who is supposed to go and what they are supposed to do. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for what? For the work to which I have called them. And when you experience the call of a missionary and the vision of God, and it is confirmed by the elders of the church, and it is confirmed by the Holy Spirit speaking through the congregation, you can step out in confidence. When God has called you and it has been confirmed by the church, then you can step out in confidence that he who has called you is the very one who will do it. And he will be the power and the resources that you need. And we observe throughout Paul's ministry that Luther's three rules, prayer, meditation, and suffering were a part of his ministry. Just because you've been called and given a vision to be a missionary, and it has been confirmed by the church, yes, you can step out in confidence, but it doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be challenges and confrontation that you have. And as you look over the ministry of Saul, you see that although he is stepping into what God had called him to do, it is filled with suffering. A thousand sorrows teaches a man to preach. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul summarizes his ministry to the Corinthian church. Listen to what he writes. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. Does it sound safe following Jesus? Why do we have this notion that when we come to faith in Christ, that everything in life is supposed to work out? That we're supposed to experience a safe, easy ride? That is not the truth you encounter in the New Testament, and certainly not the experience of Paul in his ministry. As he steps out confidently that the vision God had laid on his heart is to come to pass at this moment and is stepping in cadence with God, it results in danger. Now, you may be called and it may be confirmed, but it doesn't mean there won't be challenges. But that doesn't mean that he has forsaken you. That doesn't mean he's not in the midst of the storm with you. Your calling will be tested and tried, but you can rest assured that God has spoken and confirmed it through his body, the church. And times of testing and inward turmoil come in the ministry. As Piper said, a thousand sorrows teaches a man. But when you are called and it is confirmed by the body, the Spirit will give you the grace to endure whatever challenges you face. Many of you know that I was a missionary for 17 years in the inner city here in our own city, supported by the church, prayed for by the church, commissioned by the church to go and reach out for the people who don't come into church. I remember being prayed and supported by the church. I remember my calling being confirmed by the church, but it doesn't mean it was easy. I remember the first number of years serving with Urban Promise, we always wanted to make sure that any missionary that joined our ministry had a calling, not just a certificate or a degree from a college that said that they were suitable candidates. We tested calling because you need to confirm your calling for missionary service. We would have them meet with the elders of the church and lay before them what they felt God calling them to do. And if the church confirmed it, if the pastors and body of elders confirmed that, yes, this is what you're being called to do, then they could join our team, because your calling will be tested. And you need to be sure of what you're stepping out into. And I remember thinking how wonderful ministry was, how great it was, until 2004. I'd been serving with Urban Promise for 5 years. We had been missionaries in urban centers, sharing the gospel with gang entrenched kids, people growing up in difficult circumstances. And in 2004, there was young leaders that we would hire from the community to work in our programs, and there was a young man who had worked with us for about 4 years. He wasn't wrapped up in gang activity. He wasn't making all the negative choices in the neighborhood. He had gone to college. He was doing good in the community. He was serving alongside of us. He went over to a friend's house. They played some basketball at a drop-in, went back to his friend's apartment. There was a knock at the door. When they opened the door, a bunch of guys rushed in who had guns. A shotgun went off, and this young man was hit in the chest and passed away on the way to the hospital. And it was a devastating time for each of us who were missionaries with Urban Promise at that time. This young man who had served alongside us for 4 years, who was making good choices, it devastated the community because this wasn't a gangbanger. This wasn't someone involved in that lifestyle. This was someone who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I remember watching children wrestle with the grief that washed over their faces and over their lives. So many of them acting out in anger about what took place with this young man. I remember a kid crying. And when one of our staff and missionaries asked why he was so angry, why he was acting out in program, he just let out a big sigh, started to weep, and said, "I don't think I'll ever get out of this community because look at what happened to him. He wasn't even making the bad choices. He was trying to work a career, but this community swallowed him up." And it's hard when you watch someone who's 8 years old come to that conclusion. 3 months later, in that exact same neighborhood, we were taking the kids in summer camp on a trip to the beach. The kids were playing in the water with the counselors, and they started to play a game to see who could hold their breath the longest in the water in Lake Ontario. And the counselors were playing with the kids, and we were right in front of the lifeguard tower, but nobody noticed that this young child went under the water and didn't resurface. And by the time it was noticed, he had been under for quite a while. A frantic search ensued with the lifeguards, our counselors. 15 minutes later, he was brought up on the beach. No vital signs. The paramedics showed up, revived him, but a faint heartbeat, rushed to the hospital, and for 3 months clung to life support. And having to watch parents make the difficult decision to unplug life support and say goodbye to their little child, the exact same community, the children we were called to serve and loved so desperately, dying in front of you. You know, on these platforms, we tell the stories of miraculous transformation as missionaries, but we don't tell the hundreds of stories just like that one that are devastating. I remember our staff reeling, emotionally exhausted, spiritually exhausted, worn out. A thousand sorrows teaches a missionary. And it was difficult being a missionary in that community after that moment because your reputation was not something to be desired. It was difficult to show up as a white missionary into a predominantly Caribbean community where one of their precious sons had passed away under your watch. But if God has called you to be a missionary, He gives you the grace to continue even when you don't want to. Our executive director at the time, the founder of Urban Promise Toronto, Colin McCartney, was exhausted with what had taken place, was just spent because of all that we had been through in the year of 2004. The board wisely gave him 3 months to go on a sabbatical with his family and just get recentered on Christ. And so they had organized a trip through some ministry partners and friends in Australia. They had a one-week layover in Hawaii, at a resort in Hawaii. Colin and his wife got into a fight on the second day of their sabbatical. And these are the honest missionary stories. And his wife, in the midst of it, said to him, "What do you want out of this sabbatical?" And he said, "I'm 40 years old. I've been serving in ministry. I want to know who I am. I don't know who I am. I want God to tell me." Left the room, went down to the beach where his young son was standing in the water holding a boogie board, watching these massive waves crash. Grabbed a boogie board, looked at his son and said, "Let Dad show you how it's done." Went out, caught a wave, and it drove him headfirst into the bottom of the ocean. And he was now drowning. His mind told his arms to start swimming. Nothing happened. They just fell to his side. He was completely paralyzed. A thousand sorrows teaches a missionary. And in his mind, he thought to himself, "Well, this is it. Lord, I'm coming to see you, and I'm going to see this young boy who drowned, and I'm going to see this young man whose life was taken. I'll see you shortly. And by God's grace, there was a man who was on vacation on the beach, who was a specialist in surfing injuries, that was on vacation with his family, noticed what happened, went out, stabilized him, brought him up onto the beach 2 weeks prior to their arrival. They had just put in a helicopter pad for these types of incidences. He was airlifted to hospital. He woke up in the hospital. He was alone in the room at one point and felt as though God entered the room and said to him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And tears started to stream down his face. And the journey began for him, learning how to walk again. He's made a complete recovery. You wouldn't even know he was in an accident. But a different person came out of the water, because he wasn't just learning how to walk physically, he was also learning how to walk spiritually in a new energy. Over the next year or two, every missionary that served with Urban Promise during that season, 2004, the year that we were taken to God's school of brokenness is what we call it, God brought us face to face with our inabilities, not to shame us, but that we might discover his abilities and walk in a different way. A thousand sorrows teaches what it means to be a Christian. And so the beauty of Acts chapter 13 is that Saul has waited on God's timing. Saul has kept step with God, what God wants to do it and when God wants to do it, because the right thing at the wrong time is still the wrong thing. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that there's a day that goes by where I don't remember what happened in 2004, and sometimes in prayer, weeping, carry the scars. Acts chapter 13 is a good reminder for us that although God might have given us a vision and given us a calling on our lives, and it has been confirmed by the elders, you read through the rest of the chapter and the subsequent two chapters after that, where Paul's on his missionary journey, and you see that there is challenges still in the Christian life. Maybe you're here this morning and God has spoken to you about something very specific. Maybe he's given you a vision for your life and it hasn't come to pass yet. And you're waiting on his timing. And depending on where you are in the waiting room, it might be causing anxiety, it might be frustrating, whatever it might be. I would just encourage you this morning, wait. Wait on him. He is producing something in the waiting room that you will need when you face whatever he wants you to walk in. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the way in which you work in our lives to plant visions or dreams within our lives, things that you deposit within us. Lord, we acknowledge that when we're in the waiting room, it can be difficult, it can be frustrating. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that is in that place, that you would grant them the grace to continue waiting until what it is you have fashioned within them, what it is that you have placed within them, has carried out its due course. And Lord, I pray that in all our lives, we would walk in cadence and in rhythm with you. And Lord, we are reminded that even as we do so, it doesn't mean there won't be challenges. So grant us the grace to walk in them. And be with us this day and this week ahead. We look forward to Easter weekend, where we celebrate together. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.